Welcome to Preaching and Preachers, a weekly podcast devoted to those who preach and to the task of preaching itself. I'm your host, Jared Bumpers, Assistant Professor of Preaching and Evangelism at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Today, I want to welcome Dr. Daniel Doriani to the podcast. Dr. Doriani is Professor of Biblical and Systematic Theology at Covenant Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. He's authored numerous books, including Getting the Message, Putting the Truth to Work, The Sermon on the Mount, and several commentaries in the Reformed Expository Commentary Series. Dr. Doriani, welcome to Preaching and Preachers.
Glad to be with you, and I'm glad to be considered a preacher and someone who preaches every week and thinks about it. Good to be with you.
Yeah, excited to have you, and not just your work in the classroom as a professor, but also a churchman, and I believe you're currently serving in an interim role at a church there. And so I'd love for you, before we get started, just to give us an update on life, ministry, seminary work, church work. Love to give our listeners an update.
Yeah, I'll just give you a quick summary. So I am a married man with three children and five grandchildren at the moment. And I have gone back and forth between the pastorate and seminary professoriate for, you know, the last 40 years. I've preached pretty much every Sunday one way or another. On 10 different occasions, I've been an interim, meaning mostly preaching Sunday by Sunday in a church while also being a seminary prophet. Right now, I'm on loan from my seminary to Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama, which is probably fairly called, reasonably called a mega church, a lot of people. And I'm just doing it for a little over a year, and then I'll be back at the seminary.
Okay. And how are things going there? Things going well?
Oh, it's just it's a very, very big church full of gospel-loving, Jesus-loving people, and it's also a very complicated church. Their pastor died suddenly, tragically, from a heart attack. Very gifted and wonderful man, and they need a little help in the interim period.
Yeah, well, praise the Lord for bringing you there and him putting you in the right spot at the right time. And so we'll be praying. If you're listening, I want to encourage you to pray for that church and pray for Dr. Doriani as he's leading them during this transitional time. Well, our topic today is application in preaching, something that you've written on, something that I've benefited from. I remember first reading your book on application in seminary and being encouraged by it, and just the importance of application. When you think about preaching and the importance of expository preaching or Christ-centered exposition, we rightly emphasize clearly understanding and clearly explaining the text. But I think one of the things that's an essential component of preaching is application, bringing the truth of the text to bear on the listeners. You've written on that. I'd love to know how you got interested in writing on that at an academic level.
Yeah, at an academic level, it probably started when I was writing a book for college students, maybe introductory seminary level. And really, I had majority world pastors in view, trying to write a book, a non-technical but serious book on how to interpret the Bible. And when I got to the section on application, I noticed an enormous drop-off in the literature. I mean, at the time, there were maybe three serious books that tackled application, and then a lot of books that had a chapter, and it quickly became apparent that there was room for another work on application at a pretty theoretical level, you know, trying to be practical, but there just wasn't much theoretical reflection on how you move. Another way to say it is a lot of people, when I interview pastors, they say, well, you know, the Spirit guides me, or I rely on intuition. And of course, that's great for highly gifted people, but not everybody has the knack. And so I wanted to give some means, methodologies for application for those many pastors who say it's not their strong suit to think of applications.
Yeah. So what
another way to put it is, another way to put it is that people get stuck in their favorite form of application. So some will hit duty over and over again. You know, this is what God wants you to do. Other people will sort of pause over the question. So let's see how the Bible compares what's going on in the world today. And they stress conflict of visions or culture versus Christianity over and over and over. And others will stress, you know, be who you are. You know, here's who you are in Christ. Just live that out spontaneously. And people tend to fall into one of those camps in their application. So what I'm going to do is give people more approaches, more options that are all grounded in Scripture, because all three of those are valid, and there's others as well.
Yeah, that's good. I'm wondering, you know, you think about just kind of the lack of resources. You're speaking into this lacuna, this gap in the research. And I'd love to know your thoughts on why application is so challenging. You talk about guys saying, well, I just do it intuitively, but they can't really articulate why or how they're applying it. And you've mentioned maybe variety being an obstacle, finding yourself going to the same type of application. But why is application so challenging?
Well, there's several reasons for it. One is that people, to be honest, that work so hard at expounding the text, they don't have much time left at the end. Mm. And then they tend to fall into the things that they know are true, which would be, you know, things like look for a place to serve, or, you know, how's your prayer life, or evangelism, or leaning on the gospel. Those are all true and valid. But the problem is when you hit those points week after week. So that's one. Another issue is that people are leery of when you read the Bible, you tend to apply it to yourself as you go. And that makes people a little bit nervous. They think, okay, this is what I need from it. But, you know, the pulpit is not a confessional. It's not a place where I simply describe what I need. And so I have to try to think of other people's needs. And then they, you know, maybe imagine different people in their church, what this Mr. So-and-so, Mrs. So-and-so that I just talked to this week, our youth leader. And so, again, becomes pretty experiential. So we know we can't just rely on our own experience. We add the experience of a few others, maybe a story we read or something that was shocking in the media. In other words, we're grasping at whatever's readily available instead of being more systematic.
Why should Christians apply the Bible? Like, why does this matter for preaching? You've written a book on it. It clearly matters. There are obstacles to it, but why is it important?
Well, there's a couple answers. That's a great question. One answer is because there's a gap between how we actually live and how we're supposed to live, and a pastor needs to address that. So, you know, you have people in your church who maybe understand very perfectly what the Bible says about truth-telling, or what the Bible says about good conduct in a marriage or honesty in the workplace. And yet their life is quite different from that. You know, they shout and they yell in the family. They cut corners and deceive to make a sale. They hide the truth. And that's all. I would never lie, but they say things that mislead people and are glad to let people live with misimpressions. More than once, I've had somebody tell me later on, well, I didn't lie to you, but I did say something I knew you'd misunderstand. And I'm a Christian, so that's okay. Because the first time I heard it, somebody had just sold me a car. And he said, he could sort of confess after the fact, I didn't lie to you, but I did withhold this crucial information.
That's not what you want to hear when you're buying a car.
Well, it's not. No, and it was a good car, and I got a good price, but it was still pretty shocking. The man identified as a Christian. So there are these gaps that are pretty sharp, and so you have to address them. I'm certainly, as you read Jesus' teachings, he's constantly asking us to act as if we seek first the kingdom. If you look at Paul, for example, in the book of Ephesians, which you know perfectly well, or Romans, you know, in view of the mercies of God, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. That's Romans. Or now that you've learned Christ, stop stealing and start being generous. So to apply the Bible, simply be faithful to the Bible itself. It gives us theology, and then it says, go live accordingly.
Yeah, I mean, us understanding the Bible is God's word. God is speaking to us, how we have a relationship with him. But as you're mentioning here, you see it in Romans, you see it in Ephesians. Man, the imperatives connected to the indicative of the gospel. We'll get to that in a few minutes when we talk about Christ-centered application. But I think that's so helpful to remind us as Christians, first of all, that the Bible is not merely for information. It's for transformation, to address that gap that you mentioned between how we're currently living and how God desires for us to live. And then the reality that you know, James says, don't just be hearers of the word, but be doers. And we don't want to approach the task of preaching in such a way that we lead people to be hearers who understand what the Bible is saying, but we don't encourage them to apply it. We don't exhort them to put it into practice and to actually not just be hearers, but to be doers. So, yeah, I would affirm everything you've just said about application. I think it's important for preachers to remember to apply the Bible, not just to explain what's going on.
Yep, exactly.
But there is a relationship between interpretation and application. You talk about this in your book, and I distinctly remember reading this the first time I read through your book about the line between interpretation and application. Is there a firm line there? Is there kind of a soft line there? How would you describe the relationship between interpretation and application? What's the relationship between those two things?
Yeah, so in the book, I'll stick with what I say in the book. There's a man, a wonderful theologian named John Frame, who says interpretation is application. If you rightly interpret the Bible, then you will be doing it. So, I mean, an example he uses is, if you understand what thou shalt not steal means, you won't steal. You will, in the process of explaining thou shalt not steal, explain everything it means. It means, you know, don't infringe on copyrights, don't steal people's ideas, don't take credit from people, don't take software, etc. That's all in the interpretation, the applications included. So he says there's no line. And that certainly applies in some cases, and I admire Frame in so many ways. And you have somebody like Christer Stendahl, who says you have to have the sharpest possible line between the two, because if you move to application, you're not getting into the difficult work of finding out exactly what this says. I'll use my dissertation advisor as if it has no relevance in this world. So my dissertation advisor helped me with my doctoral thesis, and he was not a Christian. I was. He knew, you know, we knew each other exactly where we stood, and he exhorted me at times as I'm studying Reformation theology, don't move to present day significance until you're absolutely sure you've understood what they're saying in their own culture. Which is good counsel in general as a historian. I was getting a PhD really in church history, but from a historical lens. But with regard to the Bible, it's not quite so true. I think Stendhal's right about very difficult passages. You know, if you're reading something difficult in Ezekiel, let's say, you better study exactly what Ezekiel is saying, because it's not always transparent, or something in Isaiah or perhaps a psalm that makes us scratch our head a little bit. So you don't move the application until you have finished the interpretation, when it's a hard passage, ideally. But the truth of the matter is, in human experience, we can't help but think about application to some extent as we begin to understand the passage. And my favorite is a moment when I experienced this a long time ago. I was reading one of C.S. Lewis's books, and he said, there's no contradiction between having an MA, Masters of the Arts, and being a fool. Well, at the time, I was very nearly done with my dissertation. And I thought, boy, there's no inconsistency between having a PhD and being a fool. And, you know, I needed to hear that, of course, from a fellow Christian. And the second I understood it, I was applying it. And I think a lot of the Bible is like that. And it doesn't have to be an imperative. It could be something like, you know, reading Genesis 1 and everybody's created an image of God, and you reflect on a conversation you had with somebody that you really don't like or that has harmed you, and you have dire thoughts about them. And you think, boy, I'm not treating them as, I'm not thinking about them as someone gloriously created in God's image. And that can happen instantaneously or almost instantaneously, even whether you read it an ethical passage or a doctrinal passage. And I think that's fine. That's the fuzzy boundary. You have to be careful not to rush to that and make sure we're reading the text correctly. We interpret it first, we might say. But we also have to recognize that as we read well, we are applying it to ourselves as believers. We think God is speaking to us in his word, which of course he is.
The example that you just gave, I think, is helpful as well, because you think about the Imago Dei. What does it mean that man is made in the image of God? And of course, there are, you know, theologically, there are different opinions or positions as to what exactly that means. But the application, right, even if I don't understand every aspect of man made in God's image, I do understand the core of that being, because man is made in the image of God, I'm to also love and respect other image bearers, and that should have a bearing on the way that I live. And so even the example you give, I think, touches on, you know, our understanding, or a complete understanding, or even a sufficient understanding of the text, leading to proper, appropriate, and personal application.
Yeah, I agree with you completely.
So want to move here. We've talked kind of challenges, the importance of application, interpretation, application. Want to kind of move into the what I would say is that one of the practical sections of your book and everything that you're writing, to some degree, for a preacher, the theory informs the practice. So even the theoretical parts are moving towards the practice of preaching. But you provide seven sources for biblical application. And so I'd love for you just to kind of share those seven sources of biblical application and how they have influenced your preaching and how you think they can help other preachers who are trying to rightly apply the Bible.
Right. So if you look at the Bible as a collection of various genres, we tend to think, oh, there's this huge section of laws, and we think that's easy to apply. But the truth of the matter is, the laws actually come in two forms. There's what I call ideals, which is broad principles like honor your father and your mother, or love your neighbors yourself, or you shall not kill, or you shall not murder. I might be a better translation. But take the first two, love your neighbors yourself, honor your father and your mother. This is very broad, and it doesn't tell us exactly what to do. We don't know exactly how to honor father and mother. Let's say if they're opposed to your conversion to the faith, or if they become some, you know, they're late in life and their thinking has become cloudy. How do you honor a stranger or actually bad things that they tell you? They're non-Christians. So an ideal is something we understand the concept clearly, but we don't know how to apply it necessarily. Rules are still commands, but they're in some ways the opposite. They're very specific. So things like greet one another with a holy kiss, or don't muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. That tells you exactly what to do, but you think, well, I don't have an ox, and I know if I started greeting people with a kiss, they'd think I'm weird. I don't know what to do with that. And so you have to understand exactly what it meant in the culture and the times, find the core concept, and then adapt it for a different culture. So that's one side. That's what I call duties in another place. And then, of course, there are doctrines like mankind is created in the image of God, or all people are sinners, or Jesus is the only redeemer. And, you know, those doctrines have clear applications. If Jesus is the only redeemer and we're fallen, then we should turn to Jesus, etc. So doctrines are considered to be not relevant when people present them, but actually I think they're often the most relevant. Or Jesus is coming again, and you should live your life as if that's true. Or the doctrine about spiritual gifts. I mean, God has given us all gifts, therefore let us use them to edify each other and build one another up. People think that narratives are for children, and so the first three are rules, ideals, and doctrines. The next two come from narrative. People think that narratives are from children. I read one meta study of sermons that said about 6% of all sermons in America are based on narratives, and even many of those only dip into the narrative, whereas about 40% of the Bible, maybe a tiny bit less, is narrative. And in fact, the whole Bible is one gigantic narrative. Mm-hmm. Creation to restoration. So we should have a lot more time in narrative. And we see that in two ways. First of all narratives somehow point us to Christ. God is the main actor in every narrative, whether he's named or not. He's always working to redeem his people. So we always have a chance to see what God is doing, and God's ways continue because he doesn't change. And so we see how God operates in the world. And a lot of people are nervous about trying to get any application out of what you watch people do. They think that's moralistic, or it's maybe for children. But it's worth remembering that Jesus and Paul both tell us to learn from Old Testament narrative. Jesus in Matthew 12, Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, mm-hmm. tell us to learn from narrative, to be warned by them or to learn from them. And so we do. And we can say that, you know, for example, Abraham sacrificing Isaac, you know, what does that have to do with us? Well, Abraham was quite convinced that the Lord will provide. Yeah. And that appears four times overall in the passage. And because he was sure God would provide, he was able to do something extraordinarily difficult, and that is to offer his son nearly to the Lord in the altar, because he knew that if necessary, God would raise him from the dead. As Hebrews says, and as he shows when he tells the servants, we will come back to you, right? So what seems like a story about God asking a strange behavior is actually a story about the certainty of God's provision allowing us to do difficult things that we're called upon to do. And, you know, we can go through any passage in the Bible that's a narrative and find someone who's acting obediently which we could follow, or trusting in God, or disobediently, from which we should learn. Much more briefly, the Bible gives us symbols and images like the cross or the body that as a representation of the church that helps us sort of see things afresh. And then, of course, the Bible gives us songs that we can sing and model our new hymns and songs after, and prayers, which show us how to pray, with not just the Lord's Prayer, but the prayers we see in people like, you know, Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel, and others in the pages of Scripture. So every form of Scripture has applications for us. That's the big idea.
That's great. Especially I appreciate the narrative comments there. That is a challenge. I want to talk about applying narratives in a minute. But I do think even the examples you give of Jesus, Paul, 1 Corinthians 10, you know, anybody who would object to the use of application in narratival passages has to come to grips with what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 10, as he says, hey, these things were written as examples for us. Don't grumble like they did. Don't become idolaters like they did. Don't engage in sexual immorality like they did. He's doing exactly what you're talking about. He's looking at that narrative and then making application, deriving principles from it to make direct application to the Corinthian believers.
Well, and the book of Deuteronomy is the same thing, right? The book of Deuteronomy largely reviews narratives, says, learn from your narratives. So I do think we could use a little correction in the evangelical world to stop being so frightened of being moralistic, and go ahead and apply the Bible. Of course, we don't want to be moralistic,
right?
But we can derive moral lessons from the Bible, especially when we start with what God is doing in redemptive history, which is, of course, what you and I both think we should do.
Right. Yeah, even James, you know, there are just so many examples. You just mentioned Deuteronomy, you mentioned 1 Corinthians, James is pointing at Elijah.
Yes.
You know, in James chapter 5, he talks about Job, talks about the suffering of the prophets, talks about Elijah, giving us examples. Yep. So I'm in agreement with you there. So the seven sources of biblical application, I think, is helpful. On top of that, you have four aspects of application. You talk about duty, character, goal, and discernment. Love for you to briefly explain those, and then when you combine the seven sources and then the four aspects of application, you have a grid, an application grid in your book that essentially provides 28 options for application. You clarify that maybe not every text has all 28, but with that framework, you should be able to apply every text. So the four aspects, and then how that relates to the seven sources, and then the practical tool that you've got. Love to hear you talk about that.
You know, right. So in a past, let's suppose you're in a narrative and you're going to look at it for application. What I would say is you can put four questions to any narrative or four questions to any prayer that you're reading, you know, working in the book of Psalms, or four questions you can put to a doctrinal passage. So, you know, it depends what passage you have. And it's not as though there's 28 in every passage, but every passage gives us at least four in every kind of passage. We'll provide those. So the first one is duty. And I like to summarize in the briefest possible way, as it almost a mnemonic device. It's do, be, go, and see. Do is, what should I do? What's my duty? What does God require of me? What laws or norms or mandates does he give me? And so that's, you might call that the legal side, or the strictly moral side, or the imperatival side. And we can, again, go to, you know, if we're all created in God's image, then we ought to treat everyone with dignity. So that's number one. Number two is the character question, and that is, who am I in Christ? And therefore, who should I be, or how should I behave? Or if I understand who I am, how do I live? So let's suppose you're tremendously gifted intellectually, or maybe you're terrific on the bassoon. And as you look at that, great gift, and you receive accolades and even adulation and payment and so forth, you remember that I'm a creature of God, and I didn't earn my DNA. I was born with an intrinsic capacity for this, and my parents nurtured it, and I was given mentors. This is all God's providential care. And so as I remember that I'm a creature who has received bounty from God, then I'm going to look at my gifts. Application, tell people, look at your gifts as not opportunities for self-promotion or self-aggrandizement, but as opportunities to serve, to be faithful to the Lord and to his people, to give back, and also to be accountable. You know, if God has given you much, he expects much. I'm not advocating workaholism, but I am advocating diligent development of our gifts. So that's an example of, okay, who are you? Well, again, I'm a creature of God made with glory. And then the next question is goals. And the short way to say it is, where do I go? What's my unique calling in life? Let's stick with the person who's very good with math or the person who's very good with music and say, all right, so what do I do with this? What is the way the Lord would have me develop my career path? And I might try to do something, since I have a lot of gifts that very few other people can do. And I might tackle some extraordinarily difficult ability. One of my children picks up languages extraordinarily easily. And I said to her, well, what this means is you should learn one of the difficult languages because it'll be easy for you. So learn Mandarin or Russian or Arabic or something like that. And I've said the same thing to various other people. If you have a gift, you have to ask, how do I use it? And that comes from the belief that God made you, and it leads to you searching for your distinctive path. In other words, everybody has the same duties to some extent, and everybody has the same character. I mean, the fruit of the Spirit's identical for everybody. The Decalogue is identical for everybody. But the life path we have is very different, and it takes a lot of discernment, a lot of pastoral counsel. It has to do with helping people find their goals in life. And the last one is what I call discernment. The Bible doesn't use the word discernment a lot. It speaks of wisdom versus folly. It speaks of insight and understanding many, many, many times. And that's what I mean by discernment. And that is seeing the world God's way as opposed to the way the culture does. The easiest example of that has to do with sexuality today. And certainly our culture, our secular culture, has a very different view of gender and sexuality and sexual behavior than we do. It gives identity. We use it to indulge ourselves. The body is a pleasure machine, et cetera. And you know, we see the body and sexuality very differently and see gender very differently. But you have to talk to a Christian when you're addressing sexuality and gender with the contrast of the culture and view. So you have to sort of have two things constantly going. The Bible says this and the culture says that. So we do want to apply the Bible so people can see the world God's way instead of the way the culture does. So those are the big four. And, you know, in one passage or one theme, one will be obviously more prominent than another. It'll be another one. I urge my students to draw on at least two of the four in every sermon. And I find that usually you can do three, not all four very often deserve a lot of attention, but usually two or three of those. In other words, when I finish preparing exegetically and I'm almost done with my sermon, I do pause and ask myself, have I addressed duty and character and goals and discernment? And if it's only one, I'm not done preparing.
Yeah, that's helpful. And it goes back to one of the things you mentioned, the beginning, variety and application. And I think the grid that you've provided and the options that you're saying, hey, each text, if these questions are asked and these sources are recognized, there are multiple ways to apply a particular passage. You help get around some of that difficulty as it relates to variety in application. So would certainly commend your book and the application grid. Want to ask one final question here related to and partly with an eye towards narrative text, but more broadly speaking, you write about application. You've mentioned moralistic preaching. Hey, we want to preach morals, but we don't want to preach moralistically. And so I'd love to hear you talk about Christ-centered application. What is that? And particularly in narrative text, if we're looking at an exemplary figure, how do we keep from making that figure the central focus rather than Christ or Christ-likeness the central focus?
Yeah, great. That's a great question. Thank you. I would say when you're in a narrative, what you want to do is recognize that God has given us types or foreshadowings of Christ. This, of course, rests on Luke chapter 24, where he says that Moses and the prophets, or Moses the prophets and the Psalms, all speak of him. He says it twice in Luke 24, so we know it must be extremely important when it's twice in one chapter and in farewell addresses. And so what we do then historically is ask the question, how do these types occur? The easiest one is to say that kings are all types of Christ. Some are positive, some are negative. Like Saul turns out to be, for example, negative, David, positive. And we have that clearly in the Bible when Jesus is called Son of David so many times. So every king points us to the king, the good king. The good kings point to the good king, and evil kings point us to the need for a good king. Books like Joshua and Judges point out that we need a king, but not one who's like the nations, so that people don't do what's right in their own eyes. So king is first. Then, of course, Jesus is a prophet. He's called a prophet many times by people in a teacher many, many times between the two of them in the gospel. So we look to other teachers, other prophets, and we notice two things about the prophets. One is that they speak and they don't follow their own advice, or the people don't follow their advice. So a prophet is never enough. You have to have the ability to follow the prophet. And of course, the prophets point us to Jesus in various ways by predicting the Messiah, the Savior, who's to come. The third one is priest, and Jesus is not called a priest. I don't know if he's ever called a priest explicitly in the Gospels. I think the answer is no. But Hebrews tells us that Jesus is a priest. For example, chapter 1 and then chapters really 5, 7, 8, 9, and 10 all reflect on the priestly work of Christ. So whenever we see a priest in the Old Testament or priestly sacrifices in the temple and tabernacle systems, we know that Jesus is the one who sat down at the majesty on high after making purification for sins, as Hebrews 1 says. And, you keep saying it in the book. Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest. So we know Hebrews is our guide. It's a wonderful book by Dennis Johnson. I can't say the name of the book. Sorry, you'll have to supply it in the notes. But he says Hebrews is the source of our instruction on how to present Christ in the New Testament based on the Old Testament. And then, of course, we have judges. I mean, Jesus is a judge, and so he says he's going to judge the world at the end of time, and so we can look to the judges. So then we have prophet, priest, king, and judge. And these get us most of the way there. And then there are other kingly figures or prophet-like figures in biblical narratives. And you can take a story like David fighting Goliath, and Goliath is the destroyer of God's people. He wants to destroy the nation of Israel, and David, as a type of Christ, kills the strong man, who ultimately is Satan and ultimately the power of sin. So when you use those categories given to us by the Bible itself, we're liberated from the danger of focusing on a merely human hero.
Yeah, so good. I think typology, you see the New Testament authors, and of course, you're talking about major figures, and most of the narratives are focusing on these types of figures that you're mentioning: prophets, priests, kings, judges, and then, of course, New Testament, identifies all kinds. Jesus himself, I'm the bread of heaven, connected to the man in the Old Testament, John the Baptist, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, back to the sacrificial system. And so I think that's such a helpful reminder that even when we preach the Old Testament through types and shadows, that we can still proclaim the beauty of Christ, the glories of the gospel, even from Old Testament text. So thank you so much for joining us, Dr. Doriani. This has been encouraging and been helpful.
Well, it's been a delight to be with you. I'm thankful for your work, for your seminary, and for the work you do on preaching and preachers. I never think that I am done with a sermon preparation until I have a statement of my theme that would be clear to an attentive 11-year-old. I believe it's important to keep the main ideas clear enough that a child, an attentive child, can pay attention, enjoy paying attention, hear the main points. And I think if you do that with 11-year-olds, you've often done it for the sake of everybody else.
Yeah, as they say, you want to keep the cookies on the bottom shelf. I heard Adrian Rogers one time make a comment about, writing a sermon. He's like, once I'm done, I try to make it simpler. Then once I'm done with that, I try to make it even more simple. And after that, I try to make it so simple that I'm embarrassed to preach it. Then I know that I'm ready to preach. And, yeah,
right.
I think that's a good word of encouragement there, that we apply the Bible. 11-year-olds can get it. Your 80-year-olds can get it. And so I think we'll leave that in there, and we'll end with that.
All right. Very good.
Thank you. Friends, this has been an episode of Preaching and Preachers, a podcast of Midwestern Seminary that's devoted to those who preach and to the task of preaching itself. We hope you found it helpful. Thanks for listening, and we hope you'll join us again soon.
Thank you for being with us today and for listening to Preaching and Preachers. For more information, go to my website, jasonkallen.com. That's jasonkallen.com.